We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Like, could you at my age? Now, tolerance. Tolerance is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a marvellous thing. It is a social mechanism whereby people who disagree with each other can live in peace and harmony. And that is a marvellous thing. It's come over a period of centuries into the Western world. You and I have grown in Australia. We just take it for granted. But it actually is quite a novel, modern idea. It's taken centuries to win, and it's been won at the cost of many people's lives. Many have had to die for what they believe in and for the freedom to be able to speak what they believe in, for us, for you and I, to be able to say whatever we like. It is not something that's come easily or cheaply, and Christians have been in the vanguard of bringing in tolerance. Unfortunately, in the name of Christianity, some other people have been profoundly intolerant and have stopped the progress of tolerance. It's been one of the great conflicts between the Roman Catholic tradition and Protestantism, has been the issue of tolerance and religious freedom. The Spanish Inquisition spent many centuries torturing and killing people who wanted to believe something differently. The United States of America gets an enormous amount of bad press because of people's envy and jealousy and rivalry of it, but it is the land of the free. It is the land in which you are free to speak and say what you want to do, and you have that freedom of speech and the freedom of association in religion in any fashion you want. And it is at the forefront of that because it was founded by, in part, Puritans, Protestants who had been persecuted in Europe and who believe in the right of religious belief of the individual, that every person is answerable ultimately not to the government but to God for what they believe and must act rightly in accordance with their conscience. And it is part of what makes America so great. It is because it is, for all the cornball kind of thing that makes us want to puke a bit when we hear it, yet it is true. It is the land where freedom flourishes and for which we can be very thankful, because it is a land founded and formed on Protestantism and on the beliefs of Protestantism which involve religious tolerance. But while it is a marvellous social mechanism that comes out of our own Bible-believing faith, yet, as a philosophy, it is a dangerous folly. It is profound stupidity. For as a philosophy, it comes to us in the form of relativism. I keep getting a whistle in my ear. Is that because this is too loud, or not, or what? Or is it because my ears are bugged? Are you getting a little feedback? Yes, no? Yes, thanks, Joe, if you wouldn't mind helping us there. In a few minutes' time now, Joe will be touching buttons. That's all right. No, thank you, Joe. We don't need any more assistance from your sense of humour. Relativism is the view that all views are exactly the same. That's now too low, and I will need some water if I'm going to speak at this level. Relativism is the view that all views are equally valid, equally the same. That it doesn't matter what you believe, provided you believe whatever you want to believe, because all beliefs are much the same. It's an old thing. It's as old as Immanuel Kant, who makes the distinction, not in his words, between facts and opinions. Opinions can be relativized because, after all, they're just your opinion, whereas a fact is something which is true. Not Kant's words, but the same distinction can be found there, noumenal and phenomenal. Religion falls in the area, for most people, of opinion, and therefore can be relativized. You like green, you like orange, you like Buddha, you like Muhammad. It's all much the same. It's just people's opinions. There are no facts about which we are discussing. But religion is not a matter of opinion and therefore cannot really be relativized. You see, Jesus either did or did not live. He either did or did not teach the Sermon on the Mount. He either did or did not heal the sick and walk on water. He either did or did not die. He either did or did not rise from the dead. It's not a matter of opinion. Whether I think he rose from the dead or whether I think he died doesn't change the facts of whether he did die or whether he did rise from the dead. And if he did the things that are claimed of him, then what is the true way to live and what is the true way to God are also not matters of opinion. If he is the one who he claimed to be, if he in fact is God become man, who has died for the sins of the world, risen again, and now sits at the right hand of God waiting to judge the universe, if that is who he truly is, then how we relate to him is not a matter of opinion. And so we're not really dealing with opinions here. We're dealing with things that are either right or wrong. And it is relativist absurdity to say, well, he died for Christians and he didn't die for Muslims. The man either did or did not die. He can't die for some and not for others, in the sense of he actually is still living somewhere because he hasn't died, because that's what Christians like to believe. Or it's a nonsense. It's like the Flat Earth Society. You can choose to say about the Earth that it is either round or flat. Thank you very much, Joe. And you can say, well, the Earth is round, that's true, and the Earth is flat, that's false. Or alternatively, you can belong to that Flat Earth Society and have it the other way round and say the Earth is not round, but it is flat, and so that's the case. Or you could be amongst that very small minority view which says both views are actually false, that it's a kind of a prism, a pyramid shape spinning through space, and it's neither flat nor round, they're both false. All the three views are logically in the realm of rationality and sensibility. All the six views, I guess, the different ways of seeing things, they're all... But there is another view that some people are trying to have today, that is that both views are true, that the Earth is round for some people and flat for others. Well, it's not, friends. It either is one or it's not. It's both are wrong, one is wrong, the other right, the other wrong, the first one right, but they can't both be right at the same time. That moves you into cloud cuckoo land. That is off into another universe of your mind where you need serious psychiatric help. It is just not true. Now, it's all right on flat Earth, round Earth, but let's try it on another subject of much the same category. If I step off the top of Matthew's building, I will fall down to the ground and smash myself many floors below to my death. Now, that is either true or it is false. Right? Or indeed it may be, you know, the views you can have either way, because there is no such thing as a Matthews building, it's been renamed or something or other. But you can't believe it is true that I'll be able to step off the ground there and not be hurt, and true that I'll fall down and kill myself at the same time. I mean, it'll either happen or it won't it? Right? There's a certain givenness to facts that you have to face, and it's better to face them on the ground looking up than at the top of the building coming down. The Earth is either round or it is flat, but it can't be both. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus either did live or he didn't live. The Russian government in the 40s and 50s, under Stalin and the like, believed that Jesus was a myth created by the Western imperialist forces. And so they said he did not live. That could be true. Let's look for the evidence to see whether he lived or not, as to whether it is a reasonable conclusion to come that he lived or an unreasonable conclusion. But if he didn't live, he did live. And if he lived, he didn't. It's one or the other. Likewise, he either died or he didn't die. Now, you see, both could be false, because the Russians could be right. He never lived. But both can't be true. The Muslims believe that Jesus didn't die. In the Quran, Jesus did not die. He was raptured up to heaven. And somebody else died in his place. Most Qurans that I've ever seen has a footnote which says that it was Judas Iscariot who died in his place. But Jesus did not die. That's what the Muslims believe. They believe he did live, but didn't die. That's a thoroughly logical, consistent position to believe. What is the evidence for it? Let's weigh up whether it's a sensible, but it'd be dealing with facts. Or Christians believe he did die. And if that is the case, then we've got the other question. The Jews believe he didn't rise from the dead. Christians believe he did rise from the dead. Now, either of those can be true. Either of them could be false. Both of them could be false, especially if he didn't live. Or especially if he didn't die, then both of these would be false. But they both can't be true at the same time. That is not a possibility. It cannot happen that way. Now, tolerating somebody who believes something different to you as a social mechanism of how we relate to each other is a wonderful thing. But philosophically, reaching the position where you believe mutually contradictory things are true is an absurdity and a most dangerous folly. That is the kind of person who really doesn't believe in the law of gravity and does believe in the law of gravity simultaneously and steps off a building. It is a most dangerous folly to be engaged in. It can't both be true simultaneously. Now, when you come to a passage like Galatians chapter 1, you see relativism is impossible. In fact, tolerance is even seems to be rejected. Because he writes in verses 8 and 9, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than that you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Go to hell. Be damned. And he believes in damnation and hell, remember, when he says it. It doesn't sound very tolerant. Well, it is tolerant, a social mechanism. He doesn't say, take up stones and stone them to death, which was what the law of Israel said for Israelites within the state of Israel. He's not living there anymore. He's living in the world, and he's not calling upon governments to take action against anybody like that. But he is saying that they are worthy and deserving of eternal condemnation, which is considerably worse than being stoned to death. Some things people do are intolerable. And they're intolerable to everybody, even, I may say, the average relativist. You can tolerate some actions, but there are some that are just impossible to tolerate. Genocide, incest, sexual abuse, pedophilia, rape. They are intolerable, and if you tolerate them, my friends, you are as guilty as the people who are involved in doing them. They are intolerable. And the average relativist discussion needs to be brought back into this reality. You sit in general studies tutorial and you have these people waffling on with complete nonsense about, oh, all views are equally good, and no one's allowed to say anything's right or anything's wrong except for them, because they're saying you're not allowed to say it. You know, don't worry about logical inconsistencies. You never have to worry about those inside a tutorial class. And so they're waffling on like that. You just need to say, oh, look, I wonder if you could tell me your name and address so that I could go around and rape your mother and bash your father and steal from him. They say, no, it's an appalling thing. What is it? An appalling suggestion. He say, well, then, all things are not equally valid, are they? All things are not equally good. You're actually saying that this is something I shouldn't be allowed to do. There are some things which are totally intolerable. And if you ever come across someone in the class who says, sure, go ahead, make your day, I like everyone to enjoy themselves, be thankful they're not in your family. The person's a monster, aren't they? Now, of course they're intolerable things. Now, what is intolerable to Christianity? What is intolerable to the Apostle Paul? What is it that he wants to say? If someone is like that, then let them go to hell. That's what he's saying. Because somehow, what they are doing is that intolerable. Now, in this world, we will tolerate all kinds of things. But Paul calls upon this to be not tolerated. Not within their own life. Certainly not politically. He's not calling upon us to censor them, to stop them speaking or something like that. But what is it? Well, it's those who pervert the gospel. If anyone comes to you and preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preached, or is preaching a gospel other than the what you accepted. Why? Well, because the gospel is the only hope of salvation. And those who pervert it are teaching and encouraging others to go to hell. For there is only one way out of hell, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one who does more damage to other people than those who twist, distort, and pervert the gospel of Jesus. For the very message by which people are being saved becomes the message by which people are being damned. Let he who do such a thing be himself damned, for he is taking others to hell. Thank you. That'll be our friend Bill, I think. Why is it like this? Well, because of the character of the gospel. Dear friends, please. Because of the character of the gospel. And what is it about the character of the gospel you see in this passage? Firstly, it's the source. Notice the source of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see the gospel is called the gospel of Christ. That is, it comes from Christ. It is about Christ, as I'll argue in a little while as well, but it also comes from Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. You'll notice in verse 7 it says that rather. But you'll see how he's saying, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. The gospel is one that is the grace of Christ that calls you. And grace comes from Christ. You'll see in verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And how do they come to be preaching this gospel? Look at verse 1. Paul describes himself as an apostle. An ambassador is the idea of an apostle, the sent out one from the government. Sent not from men nor by man, but where does he get his apostleship from? Where does he get his ambassadorial status from? By Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so he, appointed by God, is going and preaching to the Galatians. He's preaching a gospel of Christ. He's preaching Christ's message, not his own. And look where, just beyond where we read today, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The very claim of the gospel he's talking about is the claim that it is a divine message. He has been divinely appointed with a divine message which he has faithfully delivered. It is the gospel of Christ. Secondly, notice about the nature of the gospel. The gospel is a word. The gospel is a message. The gospel is a proclamation. But look what he says about it here. Four very important things. Firstly, it is unique. Verses 6 and 7. I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, not as if there is another gospel. There is no other gospel. There is only one. That is, there's not several gospels. One gospel for you over there, one gospel for you over there, one gospel for the engineers, another gospel for the social workers, another gospel for the optometrists, another gospel. There's not different gospels for different people. A Chinese gospel, an African gospel, a men's gospel, a women's gospel. There's one gospel. Only one gospel. And you will not find another. And therefore it can't be contradictory, this gospel, because if you had different gospels for different people, well then this gospel may in some way contradict that gospel, but there is only one gospel. The only one that is available. And there's no substitute for it. The second thing he says about it is that it is pervertible. Pervertible is a wonderful word that when you try on your spell check, will tell you that there's something wrong with your spelling. That is because the computers haven't updated yet with the movement in modern language that has come since I've been speaking it. I invented this word back in about 1981, and I noticed that not even the Macquarie University dictionary has yet come up with it in its listings, which is not surprising, Macquarie University after all. It's a perfectly good word, pervertible, isn't it? Because you know what it means, don't you? You don't need a dictionary for pervertible. All you've got to know is what pervert is, and you can see that some things are pervertible, whereas other things are not pervertible. Some things are not pervertible. They can't be changed. They can't be... No matter what you do to them, they will always stay the same. The shape of plasticine. The shape of plasticine, doesn't matter what it does to you, it's still shape plasticine. I mean, with me, it always looks like a kind of worm. That's the only thing I can ever create, a plasticine. Or you're the generation of Play-Doh, aren't you? The Play-Doh, it's always the same. You can't, by shaping it or changing it, turn it into anything other than Play-Doh. That's all it ever is. It's what is the beginning, what is at the end, no matter what the shape is. But the gospel, you change the shape of the gospel and it's no longer the gospel. It is very pervertible. It is completely distorted. How do I know that? Look at verse 7. Which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's something that you can do. If you preach it in a way contrary to the way in which it was preached, you will be perverting it, you'll be changing it, you'll be twisting it, you'll be making it something other than what it is. That means, therefore, that the gospel is not whatever you want to think it is. It's not whatever you say it is. It's not whatever you want it to be. It doesn't accept in all ideas. Doesn't matter what you think, it can be part of the gospel. There are some things, some ideas, some teachings which are no part of the gospel at all and cannot be part of the gospel. And if you introduce them into the gospel, why then it ceases to be the gospel because it is now perverted. Now that means that the gospel then is something that moves out of relativism into the possibility of contradictions. It changes the nature of the gospel to actually change, to include any and every teaching. Thirdly, the gospel is unchanging. For he says in verses 8 and 9, if I come back to you, or if anyone comes to you, if an angel comes to you with a different one than the one you heard before, then they're wrong. And therefore, It cannot change. It cannot evolve. Because if it could change or evolve, then when Paul came back 5 years later with a different one, he would only have to say, well, I told you the beginning as it was beginning, but now we've learnt more and understood more, and that's why I've now got this. And then we could have contradictions in our gospel, you see, because you could have this bit and say, well, that's early gospel, and this bit, that's later developed gospel. And I know there's a difference between the two, but the difference is because this one has evolved into that one. And because it's evolved into that one, you don't worry about the contradictions. And so Paul says one thing in one passage, he says a different thing in a different passage, and you say, yes, well, they're completely consistent because he only knew a little bit back in those days, and he got it wrong, whereas he knows a lot now, and he's got it right. And so, but the gospel's not like that. The gospel is a once-for-all given fact. It doesn't develop. It doesn't grow. It doesn't increase. And so it can't contradict itself by later expressions. In the book of Jude, it talks about it as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is a given. Let me give you my middle name. There is a name some of you don't know. You can sit there and think it up if you like, all you like, but you still won't necessarily know what it means, or what it is, rather. Once I tell it to you, you will have the whole lot of it. I'm not going to give half of it. I'm not going to give a little bit of it. I'm going to give the complete deal. Right? Because it's the complete deal, once you've got it, you mustn't come back next week and expect to hear something that's slightly different, something that's an extension, something that the name I've been given and I've lived with as my middle name up till this stage of my life, my middle name is David. That's me. I didn't see anyone write the note down then. I would have thought you'd all, oh, I suppose it's just burnt on your memory and heart immediately, isn't it? Is that, I mean, you've now got it. It's a given. You don't have to say, well, I wonder what it is. I've told you what it is. It's David. You don't have to wonder and say, well, I wonder if in 3 weeks' time it's going to be a different name. No, it's David. That's my name. That's my middle name. That's what it is. It's a given. That Jesus Christ is Lord, that's the given. You don't have to say, well, I wonder what it's going to be next week or the week after. The very gospel is a given that doesn't develop, that doesn't change. There are some people, you see, who want to say, well, we know more about Christianity today than previous centuries did. You know, back in the 16th century or the 13th or back in the 1st century or back with the apostles. And that's nonsense. No one knows more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the apostles. You can't know more. We may know less because we haven't been reading what they said, but we won't know more because there was no more to say than has been said by the Lord Jesus Christ to them. That is the complete message. So any subsequent development in Christian thinking which in any way contradicts what the apostles said is wrong. Is a perversion of the gospel. Is a twisting and distorting of the gospel. Fourth thing to say about it is that it is independent. It's independent of the preacher. Very important idea here, friends. That is, truth is never to be institutionalised. There is no organisation, there is no institution, there is no group of people or individual persons who has the monopoly on the truth. For whom, by virtue of them saying it, it is true. Even the apostle, if he comes and preaches a different gospel, is wrong. Even an angel from heaven, especially given there are fallen ones, even an angel from heaven, if they come and preach a gospel different to the one that was, they're wrong. The truth is the truth, irrespective of who speaks it. Out of the mouths of babes and infants come the praises of God, and out of wise old men come terrible stupidities. There is no way that you are speaking the truth because you've got a degree or because you've been ordained or you've been consecrated as a bishop or because there is no person who has the monopoly of the truth. Truth is truth independent of who speaks it. It's not dependent on the preacher, the priest or the prelate. Very important, friends, that you do not believe me. Right? Every preacher, myself included, stands under the authority of the truth of the scriptures. Under the authority of the truth of God's word. You measure my words by what is there. You don't measure there by my words. That's a back to front way of thinking. You must never be saying, well, Philip says. I don't care what Philip says. Philip, don't care what Philip says. I change my mind often. I'm allowed to change my mind. That's not a prerogative of only one gender. I'm allowed to change my mind too. Anybody's allowed to. Any thinking person will change their mind. The whole facts of life have not been given to me as a given like the gospel has been given as a given. I'm constantly discovering, learning and growing in my understanding. Do not quote me, quote the scriptures. That is the authority by which you judge each and anything that I ever say. Truth is truth independent of the preacher. And if I come to you in 2 years' time, 5 years' time, with a different gospel than the one I am preaching to you, which is the truth, then even though it is me, I don't want you to believe me. Because the truth is the truth, and I've gone off the rails. That's what the apostle is saying, and that's what I would say. And that's what any person who preaches the gospel of Jesus should say. It therefore is a very important passage. Very important. Not a warm, fuzzy passage. Not the kind of memory passage that everybody has and teaches to their children. You know, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. It's not your favourite memory verse kind of passage that you put on sympathy cards or do artwork with or something like that. It's not that kind of passage, but it is a very important passage for actually putting the tent pegs, the posts in the ground. It actually marks out the boundaries, doesn't it? It actually sets clearly the nature of the truth that we are talking about, the nature of the gospel, the nature of Christianity. And so it's particularly important in things like ecumenical discussions as to with whom can we fellowship and with whom we can't fellowship. For in a relativistic age, you can fellowship with anybody. You just have an interfaith service and every faith, including the faith of the atheist, is included because, after all, everything's true, isn't it? Nothing's wrong, so I can fellowship with anyone. But Paul says anyone who preaches a gospel different to the gospel we're preaching, let him be damned. He can't fellowship with anyone. That is not an option, actually, for apostolic Christianity. There is a distinction to be made, and the distinction is about the gospel and what it is. You see it in the philosophy of religion classes, if you do philosophy of religion. I haven't been doing them here in the last few years. And I have the present lecturers, etc., excuse me if I've got their particular position wrong, but all across the world it's the same, and in every lecture, in every book I've read, philosophy of religion is the same. They say, we're talking about the Judaic Christian God. And the Judaic Christian God is this, and then we start to show contradictions and impossibilities, and therefore he doesn't exist. But my friends, I'm always relieved when they don't prove the Judaic Christian God exists, because there is no Judaic Christian God. Fundamental to Judaism is that he is one God, only one, and there is nothing else but one. Fundamental to Christianity is the one God is three persons. Fundamental to Christianity is that Jesus is God. Fundamentally to Judaism, Jesus is not God. If you could prove the existence of the Judaic Christian God, then both the Jews and the Christians are both wrong. That you can't prove the existence of the Judaic Christian God is an enormous relief, both to Jews and Christians, because we can get on believing in our own separate gods, one of whom may exist or the other may not exist, but they both can't exist together. Now, I know there's an interconnection between the Judaism and Christianity, and I know that in some ways the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Yahweh of the New Testament, but the Judaic Christian God is actually a creation of the philosophers who do not believe in either, in order to demonstrate their cleverness at disproving both. No, my friend, you can't just mix in all kinds of teachings and call it Christianity. You do have to understand the limits, and this passage points them out to you. So then what is the content of this gospel? Well, the content of it, the source of it is God, the nature of it is, as I spelled out, the content is not made explicit here in terms of him saying this is what the gospel is. He does do that elsewhere, so we can check our interpretation against where he does it elsewhere. But it is implicit here, and the implicit gospel, the one that he's talking about, is the grace of Christ, verse 6. The grace of Christ which has called you. And what is this grace of Christ? He's called by the grace of Christ. May mean that God is gracious, Christ is gracious enough to call you, but more likely it's telling you that the grace of Christ is what calls you into God. That is, the gospel of Christ may be the gospel Christ owns, but more likely is the gospel that is about Christ. He is the source, but he is also the content of it. And so you look back in verse 3 and 4, and he talks about grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he spells out what that grace and peace is in verse 4. Now, verse 4, that one is learning as a memory verse, that one is worth doing artwork, that is a cross-stitch verse if ever I saw one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. The principal verb is to give, because that is the essence of what grace means. Grace means generosity, giving, freely. And this one talks about Jesus giving. We know it in terms of love as well. God shows his love for us in that while we are Christ Jesus, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Ephesians 5, though, speaks about God's son, Jesus, giving himself as a sacrifice. And that's what you have here in Galatians 1:4. Christ gave, and what did he give? Himself. He didn't give part, he didn't give small amount, he didn't give anything that was cheap or partial, he gave his whole self. And it was a gift, it was unmerited and undeserved, and it cost him a lot. He was in heaven, became human. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tells us how much that cost. But more than that, he became a sinner. He became sin in taking the sin of the world upon himself. Didn't become a sinner in terms of sinning, but he became sin. Took the sin of the world upon himself. And that's why he says he gave himself for our sins, for our rebellion against God. Not in a further cosmic revolt. He didn't try and further the cosmic revolt against God. He didn't come to establish his own kingdom in opposition to God. No, he came to pay for sin. That's what he did when he gave himself for sin, paying for sin as the guilt offering, like as an animal sacrifice given for sin. And so he comes as a substitute in our place. And why does he do that? In order that, or to, right, as the next phrase, to rescue us. That's what he comes to do. He comes in a rescue operation. That was the purpose. Like a lifesaver plunging into the surf to rescue those who are drowning, so he comes into this world to rescue. To rescue like the people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt. He's paying the bail, he's paying the price, he's paying the condemnation for us to release us from imprisonment. Well, what are we being rescued from? It's not surf, it's not Egypt, and it's not imprisonment. What are we being rescued from? To rescue us from the present evil age. That is what the rescue is about, the present evil age. That is, lots of Australians don't see what it is. They don't understand it. They are in denial mode. You see denial mode in lots of things, don't you? Smokers, drinkers, gamblers, drug addicts. They're in denial mode, aren't they? They really think it's not going to hurt them. It's not damaging them. It's not affecting them. I always worry when I talk to users of marijuana that they are so rattled and brattled in their brain, and yet they want to reason with you that it's not affecting their brain. And it's quite obvious from the discussion you're having with them that they've already had their brains addled by the smoke that they've been doing. I mean, it's very sad. But if your brain's addled enough, you don't know it's addled anymore. And the alcoholic, one of the key questions, it's a trick question that the AA people ask is, you know, have you got a drinking problem? If you say no, then they know you have. It's very difficult for people like me, I'm an abstainer. I say no, and they say, you really do have, don't you? I say, no, yes you do, you've never had one, never. That really means you are deep in. It's a trick question that gives you a problem. But yet it is true, one of the key characteristics of alcoholics is that they all move into denial. They all say, I do not have a problem here. That's one of the characteristics of them. And it's like that with Australians and this present evil age. See, we live in a very lovely country. We live in a wonderful city. We live in a magnificent city, and you have the privilege of even coming into the eastern suburbs, the best part of the city, each day to study. And some of us have even a greater privilege of living here. This is a magnificent, free, prosperous, happy country to live in and city to dwell in. It is a magnificent place to be. And so to talk about it as the present evil age seems a bit stupid, doesn't it? But my friends, it is. The present evil age has not been just 20th century Sydney. It's been from Adam till Christ returns. This world we're in is the present evil age, and it is evil, friends. We've killed more people in war this century than all the centuries of previous years. We've had more tyrants committing genocides than any century's ever had. You know, we do Attila the Hun. Nothing compared to what we've been doing this century. In Germany, in Russia, in China, in Cambodia, in Uganda, in the Sudan, you just go around the world, country after country, where people in the terrible war down in Argentina or the Pinochet government in Chile, you just go on and on and on of country after country, where oppression and ruthlessness, where murder and savagery, Rwanda, it just goes on and on. We live in a dreadful evil age of war, of starvation, of tyranny, of divorce, of hatred, of maliciousness, of greed, of... That's the world we live in. I mean, this week, as I was preparing this study Tuesday morning, I was listening to the radio at the same time. Not that I'd encourage you to do that, but we do, don't we? And overcame the news, the Timorese, the Indonesian soldiers are pulling back out of Timor, having been there for 10 years or whatever it is, during which time 20,000 of them have been killed. And 200,000 Timorese have been killed. That's appalling, isn't it? 20,000 young men and women sent to their death by a government to conquer a land that they had no right to ever go into and are now beginning to acknowledge it. Timorese people had nothing to do with the Indonesian people. It just suited the Indonesian government and a particular family who ran that government to kill 20,000 of their own citizens and 200,000 of another island community. And what does Australia do about it? Nothing, really. The Timorese helped us during the Second World War. They were great friends and allies to us and helped many Australian servicemen, but when their hour of crisis came, no one in the world much cared about the island of Timor. And the people who were so barbarously being butchered on that island just didn't matter. And we're part of the guilt of that, friends. You and I and all Australian citizens, we're part of it. I mean, Kuwait, well, there was oil there, wasn't there? And there was a particular power base that, I mean, that was worth going to fight for, wasn't it? But Timor? We live in a present evil age that even though a nation can be invaded, conquered, and its people killed, we will not lift a finger to help them. Unless it suits us. Yeah, we live in a present evil age. The evil age of lies and corruption and of cheating and stealing that you and I are personally involved in as well as communally involved in, and there seems to be no end to it and almost no way out of it. It's just the world we live in. But Jesus came and he gave himself for us to rescue us from this present evil age. People who are born in prison may not understand that there's a world outside. And when you open up the door and say, you can go now, they can say, but I like it in here. You know, I'm in the routine and I'm taken out for exercise. I'm fed three times a day. I'm taking them a showers. I'm looked after. I've got guards here. I like it in here. So it is the denial mood that our society's in. The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself to rescue us out of this. But people have found their own comforts here in this present evil age. And don't want this message. But he has done it by paying the penalty for us. And he's done it according to the will of his Father and our Father, God. That is, he doesn't do it in rebellion against his Father. He does it in accordance with his Father's will. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. God gave his one and only Son, and his one and only Son gave himself so that we might be free from the condemnation of our own evil. And that is why all glory and honour is given to him in verse 5. That is, to the Father and to the Son. It should be given to both of them, but he's given to the Father because it is his will that Jesus gives himself so that we may indeed be forgiven. That's why the death of Jesus is ultimately to the Father's glory. Mid-year conference, remember the seminar that you got caught on that subject in John's Gospel? It ultimately is to the Father's glory and the Son's glory. For all eternity I will sing of their glory, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Notice I left out as I went through that list the little word, the pronoun ours, us, ours. For you will notice that ours is there all the time, you and me. That is, our sins. Christians are people who don't deny that they sin, they acknowledge their sin. If you deny your sin, you're a liar and a self-deceived and you'll find no forgiveness. We don't rationalise our sins like Adam and Eve did, that wonderful one of Adam. You know, it wasn't me, it was the woman that you gave me. You blame everybody else but yourself. We're not our sins. Jesus Christ died for my sins because I am sinful. I have done rotten things, lousy things of which I'm ashamed. But I'm not going to move into cover up and hide. I did them. I'm not a United States president. I don't have to lie about the things that I have done. Because the people I'm worried about is not ultimately you re-electing me, but facing God on the last day. He knows I've done it already. But more than that, he's paid already for it, so that I can be forgiven. And so Jesus died to rescue whom? Us. That's who he died to rescue. Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, as you'll come to see in the rest of the Epistle of the Galatians. And therefore, notice whose Father's will he did in verse 4. He does it according to our God and Father. Not just his, but ours. Because having been forgiven through his death, God, my God, becomes my Father who loves me and welcomes me into his presence so that I can with boldness enter into his throne room. Is he yours? Is he your Father? The righteous, holy God who sends people to hell, is he your Father? Because Jesus has died for your sins and you know it and acknowledge it and accept it. So this passage has implications for Christians and non-Christians. Firstly, let me share it with the Christians and then we'll finally wind up with the non-Christians. Three implications for the Christians. Firstly, be faithful to the gospel. It is God's unique way of salvation. You mustn't twist it, change it, distort it. You must always be faithfully preaching the same gospel as was preached in the first place. Preach it, proclaim it, live by it, don't change it. Don't go with the arrogance of thinking you know better than God what his gospel is and what it should be. Secondly, be warned against counterfeit gospels. They can happen and they do happen. All kinds of people will claim allegiance to different gospels, but beware. Beware especially of those wolves who come in sheep's clothing. The angel, the apostle, those who come with... I was at a meeting the other night, Monday night, and a man wanted to move us from one position to another position. So he did it by saying, well, John Stott agrees with me, Leon Morris agrees with me. And the answer to that is, well, bully for John Stott and bully for Leon Morris. They're wrong like you are. Now, I don't think John Stott actually does agree with him, but that's beside the point. Leaving that aside, I don't care what great Bible teachers say. What does the Bible say on the matter? And what the Bible says in the matter was completely different to what that man was saying. So he could quote all the great saints from all the... See, John Stott's made mistakes. Leon Morris has made mistakes. Even Philip Jensen's made mistakes. Therefore, there's no point quoting him. Well, you've got to quote what the Bible says. Very important, friends. Beware, be warned. True evangelical faith is not following the forefathers of evangelical Bible teaching. True evangelical faith is following the Bible, whatever it says. And especially be warned, my Christian friends, of ecumenical counterfeits. The worldly relativism has come in so that we now deconstruct the Bible writers. And so people talk about a black theology and a lesbian theology and a one-legged green whale theology and a gum leaf theology. And there's only one theology because there's only one gospel. That's the only one. Don't go on with these different. And for non-Christians here, the reason why Paul is so hostile to the gospel perverters is that they are keeping you out of salvation. For there's only one way by which you can be saved, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anybody who is twisting the Bible, twisting the gospel, changing what is said, is somebody who is actually keeping you out of heaven, which is why he is so hostile and expresses it in such strong language. Don't be down on him because he's so aggressive at this point. Be thankful because he cares for you. And secondly, what is that gospel that you can be saved by? Well, it's Christ's grace. You don't deserve to be saved any more than I do. You're as sinful as I am. It's just the same, isn't it? But God sent his Son to die for you that you might be forgiven so as to rescue you out of the condemnation of your evil. Will you turn back and acknowledge him as your God and your Saviour? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your apostle. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it accurately and rightly, and to preach it faithfully, not to distort it, but to live by that which is the truth. And we pray for your help, especially for those of us who do not yet know you as our Father, that they too might know of the great work of Jesus' rescue, so that we may all call you our Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.